As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, we have been going through the characteristics of our Lord as he is presenting himself to us here in Revelation chapters 1 and following. And we have looked at the first, and that is in chapter 2 and verse 1, that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's the one that is speaking to the church at Ephesus. We took a look at also the church at Smyrna in verses 8 and following, when he says, "I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." And he speaks with that characteristic to the church at Smyrna. This afternoon, as we prepare our hearts, we want to look at this message to the church at Pergamum, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." And of course, our emphasis this afternoon is verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, in which we know in verse 16, I will make war against them with the sword of my what? With the sword of my mouth. Now, when we talk about our Lord, we tend to think of our Lord in terms of gentleness and kindness and mercy. We tend to think of him as forbearing and long-suffering. And he is all these things, isn't he? But there is another aspect of our Lord that really we don't give a lot of attention to. And that is that our Lord and Savior is a warrior. He wars, not with the instruments of flesh and blood, but he wars by a two-edged sword, which is a symbol of justice, right? You think of the government wielding a two-edged sword. They pass judgments. And for those who have committed a punishment worthy of death, the government has a right to bear the sword. This is a sword of execution. This is a sword of appropriateness and of justice. But it's not a sword like we think of. It is two-edged, and the imagery there is great, but it is a sword that is comprised of the things that he says. It is a two-edged sword that is coming out of his what? Out of his mouth. So what we know by this thus far is that here we have a church that is before us that in many aspects is a very strong church and a faithful church. But there were those, they were perhaps a minority in that church, but there were those in the church that was holding a different doctrine from the doctrine of Christ. Now, I don't intend to go in detail with this. I did a Sunday school series on this where I spent several Sundays teaching through in detail every one of these seven churches here in Revelation. But I do want to bring to our attention or bring to our minds the context in which this church has found itself. Pergamum was a city, of course, in Rome that really we could say had a culture that is reflective of the culture in which we are living today. It was a culture in which Christ had planted a church of pilgrims and strangers in the midst of a city that was known for three things. It was known for wealth. Certainly our nation is known for wealth, is it not? It was a city that was known for medicine. We live in a nation that some have characterized as having the greatest medical system on the planet. And the city was not only known for wealth and for medicine, but it was known for its politics. It was a political city. When we talk about the great wealth of that city, the very name of the city means parchment. And the reason why it was given that name is because it had and housed one of the largest libraries in the known world of that day. It had over 200,000, and I'm going to use this in quotations, books. They're really scrolls. They're not books like we think about today. But they had over 200,000 scrolls that were housed in a library in that city. It was a place of great education and knowledge. People looked to that knowledge to be their deliverer, to be their savior. This is definitely reflective of our nation today. I just did a quick search online how many books the Library of Congress has. And I don't remember the exact number, but I do remember it being well over 2 million books. That doesn't include microfiche and parchments and other things that they might have there. But in the day, this was a great city. And if you wanted to study something, if you wanted to know something, if you wanted to consult the wisdom of the ages, you would travel to this city and go there to those libraries. The city was also known for medicine. In this city was a temple, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the name of this, but it was a temple of a god who was the god of healing. You can search online for this. You can actually see a statue of this god. And what you will see is that this god is bearing a rod, and around the rod was wrapped a snake. It is similar to what the medical profession has today. When they show a little column and there's a snake wrapped around it, they're getting it from this god. And the city was known for its medicine. And it was known for its medical practices. It's interesting that the god had two handmaidens. One of them was named Hygienia. Do you hear the English in that? From which we get hygiene. Hygienia was the goddess of being clean. And both of these things, the other goddess that was associated with this was one of healing recovery. And so these three things were prominent within that city. You had the wealth, you had the library, and you had this huge temple where people would come from everywhere in order to seek healing for their bodies. We too, in our day, have a great medical system. And sometimes we look to medical systems for being our savior of our bodies. Nothing wrong with going to a doctor in this case. But sometimes we kind of move the medical into a situation where it can take the place of the savior. We live in that type of culture. And thirdly, the city was known for its politics. Not only did it have a temple of which it was the god of healing, but they had a temple of Caesar there in this city. Normally, without Rome, they would have a day, an annual day, in which they would worship the emperor. And they would make people come and say, Caesar is Lord. Christians refused to say that. What would they say? Well, what does Romans 10:9 say? If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. They would say that. And they would be brought under persecution and trial. And sometimes they would lose their lives over this. And the intensity of the persecution became greater years and years after the time of this epistle that was written. But in this city, emperor worship was not an annual event. It was a daily, weekly, monthly event. There was a temple there that was associated with that. And of course, I think if many others have characterized this, not me myself, I did not come up with this, but many commentators, secular, have stated that we live in a political era. Everything is about politics. And so these three things, the politics of that city, the medical emphasis and priority in that city, and the wealth of that city, I think are reflective of our culture here in America today. The interesting thing about this city is that this city had a throne. Look at verse 13. He says to that these believing people in the city of Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Where do they dwell? Pergamum, right? I know where you dwell, and I know where whose throne is. Satan's throne. I'm not sure what all that means, but it does give an understanding that it was in this city where Satan's throne was. That's amazing, isn't it? So here you have a city where the reign of Satan is, known for these three things. Where is Satan's throne today? Well, I have no text to tell me that, do you? But here we have these characteristics around this throne, and note that when Antipas, verse 13, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, that this is where he was killed. Where Satan what? Where Satan dwells. In spite of all the satanic and cultural pressures of wealth and education and medicine, this church was steadfast to the name of Jesus Christ. Would you call that a positive? That is huge. And folks, we have churches today that are steadfast in the midst of satanic and cultural opposition in our day today. Does Christ know about that church? He does know that church. Now, in spite of all these good things, and by the way, you'll notice a great honor here in verse 13. When it talks about this man Antipas, the name actually means to be against. So here's a man against a city where Satan's throne is and where he dwells. And he stands against that satanic and cultural opposition. And look at what our Lord says about this man. He calls him my witness, my faithful one. That would be a great thing for the Lord to describe us with, would it not? What makes that so great? Folks, what makes that statement so great is that this description of Antipas is the same description that was given of our Lord himself. Look in Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 5. John is getting this revelation from the Son, and it's being communicated by an angel to him. And it says this, that it is from Jesus Christ, the faithful what? How would you like to be given a description of your person that exactly was reflective of the description of our Savior? Surely that is an honor above all honors. Would you not agree with that? So here's a church that is under opposition. And here's a church whose characterization is, we are against this. We are standing in opposition to this. And we are being a witness of the true Christ. But folks, very rarely does a church not have problems. And this church had a problem. In spite of all these good things, there were some within this congregation who was holding to deviant doctrine that was not reflective of our Lord. You'll see it in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. Here's a deviant doctrine. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of who? Balaam. Folks, the doctrine of Balaam is not the doctrine of Christ. And he specifically points out that this psalm in verse 14 kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel in two ways: to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Would you call that a problem? That is a problem. Not only were there those who had the doctrine of Balaam, but there were those who held to another doctrine. And that is in verse 15. Christ says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here you had a congregation. We don't know how big it was. I would not think thousands. But here's a congregation. The overwhelming majority of that congregation was standing fast. Amen? But there were some who were in the congregation at the church at Pergamum who held to deviant doctrines. Now, folks, what we need to pull away from this at this point is this. Jesus Christ knows what you believe. Right? He's looking at this congregation. He's looking at each individual member of that congregation. This was not true of the whole church. And he said, there are some there. Does he know who they are? He does. Who are holding to deviant teaching. And folks, I think that is very important because what was happening, we're not sure about this. I'm not sure that the church as a whole or the leadership of this church knew about these people, but they might have known about them. And if they did know about them, they were tolerating it. Right? And folks, toleration of these types of doctrines are not to be tolerated in a local New Testament assembly. I don't care how strong you are. So the question now at this point is this: what were these two doctrines? Are we holding to these doctrines? And I'm going to go in reverse order. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans were people who were disciples of a man named Nicholas. The significance of that is that the name Nicholas is mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. If they're the same men, and most commentators think they're the same men, you're talking about a man who was there at this point at the Church of Jerusalem, who was considered with high credibility by that church, and they made him a deacon. He was one of the seven deacons that were to take care of the widows so that the apostolic company could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. This man abandoned the teaching of Christ. How do I know that he abandoned the teaching of Christ? Well, look back in chapter 2 and look at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in verse 6. He says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also would." Okay, everybody see that? Jesus is not favorable toward this. This is not an issue of a lack of growth. He hates this. He hates the deeds of it. He hates the teaching of it. What was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Well, basically, history tells us that they led lives of unrestrained indulgence. My guess would be because these people are in the church, it's not like they were denying that Christ was the Savior, or even that He was the Lord. My guess would be is that they were using phrases in our Bible, like the term liberty, to say that they did not have to restrain their desires. And so they became known for eating things sacrificed to idols. In other words, they would attend the idolatrous services and partake in their meals. And they practice fornication and adultery. What does Jesus say about these people? He hates them. In other words, folks, it would be like someone trying to convince me to attend a Roman Catholic service. and partaking in the Eucharist and saying it has no impact on my spirituality, no impact on my being conformed into the image of Christ, and you can't tell me not to do that. And a lot of times in these pagan idolatrous sacrifices, they would sacrifice this meat, and it was always the best meat because people brought the best meat to sacrifice to the idols. They would sacrifice it, they would end up cooking it, and then there would be a feast with that meal. They would partake of that meat. And in many cases afterwards, there was rampant fornication associated with the partaking of that dinner. Just unrestrained indulgences. There were people here in this assembly that was doing that. Jesus' position is against that. The doctrine of Balaam, and the reason why I left this to the last is because, and we won't look at this, I'm just going to say it and proclaim it, but if you go back and look at the account of Balaam, what you will find in that account, in the book of Numbers, is that the sword is mentioned many times in that account. What's coming out of the mouth of Christ? A sword. What Balaam did when he did not get rewarded for pronouncing a curse on the people of God, what he did is what is stated in verse 14. He actually taught Balak, which was a Gentile pagan king, that the way to ensnare the people of God, because if they become ensnared, God's blessing would come off of them, that the way to ensnare them, the way to put a stumbling block before them, involved inviting them to pagan worship and involved the nation, the people of God, committing fornication. He taught Balak how to do that. And you'll recall that as Moses and Aaron were repenting of this sin, when the Moabitess women came in and ensnared them, that there were actually acts of fornication going on while Moses and the camp were repenting of this. And you'll remember that Phinehas took a spear and went into the tent and put a spear right through both of them. Amazing, isn't it? In other words, folks, what these people are doing by their teaching is urging upon the people of God a liberty that Christ does not give them. Today, you hear things like this: well, we're free in Christ. That is what? That is true. But the love of Christ constrains us. And the law of Christ constrains us. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ. And just like at the Corinthian church, where they were arguing, well, we have liberty. We can eat anything we want. We're not under the dietary law. We can drink whatever we want. We can go wherever we want. It's not going to harm anybody if I go and attend a pagan temple. I mean, I might lead some of them to the Lord, you know? Giving you arguments that I hear today. You can't tell me what I can't do and where I can't go. Because if you tell me what I can do and what I can't do and where I can go and where I can't go, you're a legalist. Christ doesn't feel that way. Folks, does Christ give us things that we are to obey? Is he a legalist? If he says to us, abstain from fornication, does that make him a legalist? But that's what's being taught in many circles today. I can attend that party. I can go to that beach. I can be with people who are dressed without clothes. I can do these things. I mean, once saved, always what? But Christ has things to say about that, doesn't he? And folks, yoking up to eat at a pagan gathering has consequences. And it has consequences within the house of God. Satan is always trying to get this into the church. What was the Lord's position? Did he say, I used to take a magazine, evangelical magazine. In that magazine, they had a whole section where they went to PG-13, R-rated movies, and they gave movie reviews and tried to point out the good that they saw in it. What is Christ's position to that? He hates it. He's called us to purity. Purity of mind, purity of heart, purity in where we go and don't go. I don't think you can get any stronger than for the Lord to say he hates something. And he hates this. And he hates it today. He doesn't change. People today call stands and positions of churches that stand on these things. Not only do they call them legalists, they call them Puritan, old-fashioned. If that's old-fashioned, may I be old-fashioned. And here are these people within that congregation. What is he going to do? He's going to fight against them. Everybody see that? He's going to fight against them. It's like here comes Christ through the door of our auditorium. He comes in here. You look at him and he's bearing a sword. And he's looking at our congregation and he's looking to find someone. Folks, the Lord will fight against them like he did with Balaam. The very fact that he points this out, and the very fact that he urges them in verse 16 to repent, means that he does give them a space of time, doesn't he? Just like he gave Balaam. What did he do with Balaam next? To fight against him, he put obstacles in his pathway. Remember the donkey? Remember the angel? What was he bearing? A sword. And the donkey saw the angel. Little obstacle. He's wanting to go this way. The donkey starts going that way. And Balaam ends up getting mad at the obstacles that God put in his way. And he beats that donkey. God says concerning Balaam that his way, the way he walked, his way was perverse. He was on a slippery slope. And there was a space of time between the Lord's providential obstacles fighting against Balaam. Balak and Israel had wars. There was a time, there was a space of time. But at the end of the day, in Numbers 31 and verse 8, do you know what happened to Balaam? The Bible says that Israel slew him with the sword. Slew him with the sword. And folks, that's what our Lord does in a local New Testament church. He gives these people time to repent. He begins to put little obstacles up through the preaching of God's word. They hear what the pastor's saying. They hear him urging the congregation to purity, to wholeness. They hear him saying, don't go in that idol temple. How can you have fellowship with demons and with God at the same time? And folks, you know what happens to these people? It begins to grate on them. They don't like to hear the obstacle. And there can be a space of time. They might even leave a New Testament church to find a church that is walking in the way of Balaam. And there are those out there. But eventually, and on the timing of the Lord, He visits them. He visits them with the words of His mouth. This is how Christ wages war against people. The Bible that was once a joy becomes a burden to them. The preaching that they used to enjoy becomes, I just can't wait to get out from underneath that preaching. It's not the preacher. It's not the New Testament church. It's you. He's warring against you, and you're not responding. Folks, the Lord called for this church to repent. He says, you have some who in the same way hold these teachings, therefore repent. He calls the church to repent for tolerating these doctrines. And then he says, if you do not repent, I am coming to you quickly. And I will war against them. Does he know their names? He does. With the sword of my mouth. And folks, whenever that happens, there's always the ramifications of that happening within our congregation always spills over into the congregation. Thank the Lord that there is a window of repentance. Amen? Aren't you glad He's not quick to pull the sword? Aren't you glad that He's patient, apt to teach? Aren't you glad He's forbearing? But folks, there is an end to that. And the Bible is very clear that in the New Testament age of the church that He will fight against the holders of both of these doctrines with the sword of His mouth, that is the Word of God, desiring to bring them to repentance. Or, without repentance, there might need to be discipline, either church discipline or the Lord's discipline in their lives. Now, folks, we're coming to this table, and the one that we are serving and the one that we are remembering He is the Lamb of God. And He is gentle and He is meek. And He is lowly. But He is also a warrior. And He is not inactive today. I have seen Him do this. And He knows the doctrines that we hold and the doctrines that we don't hold. May our doctrines be pure and lovely in His sight. Let's bow our heads as we prepare.